If you were here for the beginning of this service with our candle and bell issues, you'll actually, and listen, you'll find this is actually appropriate for today's sermon, just an ordinary day, ordinary sermon for an ordinary day. Our scripture this morning will be John chapter 21, as I said last week, and then this week and next week we will follow up on those after Easter recordings of John's gospel. So John chapter 21 is our reading this morning, the first half of that. Now, if you were here last week, that sermon, in retrospect, seems almost prophetically placed, does it not? Certainly in your own lives, some of you experienced heartaches, trials, tribulations this week, but untimely loss, grief for many near Waco, Texas, and West Texas, acts of senseless violence in Boston, attempts on our political leaders' lives. Yesterday, as I read this morning, an earthquake in China. Over 100 killed there, over 150 lost their lives there. What we see with our eyes might indeed lead us to be somewhat doubtful, might lead us to be somewhat skeptical. But still, we've gathered this morning and around the country and around the world, people will gather this morning in spite of pain, in spite of frustration, in spite of skepticism, to affirm that faith and hope and love do ultimately win. And it's because we are hurt. It's because we are frustrated. And it's because we are skeptical that we need a good word from a good God. And that's why we gather. And hopefully that good word from this good God will lead us to confess, as Thomas did, my Lord and my God. As we learned last week, from great trials and tribulation that cause doubt comes a great faith. And that's not just true of Thomas. See, there's true of others as well. It's true of Paul, was it not? Paul was a man, though he had great religion, Paul was a very religious man. He had no regard for early Christians. He had no regard for early Christianity. He breathed murderous threats as he did, persecuting the church and overseeing the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And yet out of his doubt and out of his skepticism becomes the individual most singly responsible for spreading and influencing the Christian faith after Jesus. And then in the 4th century, there's Augustine, that philosopher and well-known sinner who would not believe, who would become the great saint, and in the Catholic tradition, one of the seven doctors, official doctors of the church. Out of great doubt and skepticism came great faith. And then closer to our time was C.S. Lewis, the great skeptic, the great scholar, becomes the great defender of the faith. So we know these things kind of happen. They happen to Thomas. They happen to these people. They've happened to us along the way as well. But where I want to go next with that this week is what happens after the confession of faith? What happens after we do come to faith? What did Augustine's life look like day to day? What did C.S. Lewis's life look like day to day? What did Paul's life look like day to day? Because sometimes I wonder if we have unfair expectations of the Christian faith. Sometimes I wonder if we have unfair expectations of what the Christian life is actually going to be. I mean, let's face it. Here's what most of us really want. And I certainly don't judge you for this because this is what I often want. We really just want to be able to put the right pieces of the puzzle together so that we have an easy, carefree, pain-free life. Right? Don't we really all, at the end of the day, we want this. And I don't want to say this suggests this is wrong. But I think if we come to the Christian faith expecting this to happen, we're probably going to be a little disappointed, see this past week, as a note on that. Sometimes I'm wondering if when we come to the Christian faith, we're looking at that experience that will allow us just to live in this constant state of perfect bliss, that we'll come to the faith and we'll think, well, we're going to live in raptured delight. Or we have more common words we use for this too. We call it the mountaintop. We like to be on the mountaintop in the faith. And you've heard people talk about being on fire. Oh, he's on fire for Jesus. And we think it's going to be this way all the time. And And, you know, it's in being on fire is supposedly good. I mean, at least in this context, in most contexts, being on fire is not good. But in this context, being on fire for Jesus is good. And so, but don't be too on fire for Jesus, because if you're too on fire, you will burn somebody else, because they'll be like, what's this freak about, right? So you don't want to be too on fire for Jesus, but you don't want to be the opposite of being on fire either, because in a sort of common parlance in terms of our culture, if you're not on fire, you've probably backslidden, right? Well, you don't want to be a backslider either. You don't want to be on fire too much, but you don't want to be a backslider, because if you're a backslider, it probably means you've gotten lazy in the faith. It probably means, possibly, if we're judgmentally looking at you, is that, well, you were on the mountaintop, but now you've sinned, and now you have backslidden. So what is the Christian faith supposed to look like day to day, day in, day out, week in, week out? You know, the people of great faith that we look back historically weren't people who were on the mountaintop all the time. The people we look back historically and say, that is a great saint, weren't on fire for Jesus all the time. Think about it. Abraham, the man of faith, the father of our faith, was a man who could be full of doubt and timidity. And then there's Moses, the great man of faith, the great prophet of God, who doesn't get to go into the promised land because of disobedience. Talk about your backslider. It doesn't get any worse than that. Does it? Thomas, we talked about last week, the great skeptic who becomes the missionary to India, dies a martyr's death. There's Paul, who is the great apostle to the Gentiles, and even Paul is given a thorn in the flesh to torment him, right? John of the Cross in the 16th century wrote a great book called The Dark Night of the Soul, and he recognized in his own life, and probably true for others, that at some point in this Christian life, there are going to be times when it feels like God is absolutely absent. He doesn't feel present. And he called that the dark night of the soul. There's Mother Teresa in our own generation who gave of herself generously day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And yet, we've learned she had her own doubts. She wrestled with faith as well. My favorite example of what the Christian faith looks like comes from Teresa of Avila. And I think I've shared this example with you before. And Teresa was a 16th century Spanish mystic nun. I know some of those weird people that you read about in graduate school that most people never get to hear about, but you should read Teresa of Avila. Well, she has a great line. I think I've shared it with you before. She has a great line about what I think the Christian faith on most days is really about. She was well respected for her faith. People sought her out for her counsel. She was known for her visions, for her communications with God. And so she was very celebrated in this way, and has become very celebrated in this way. But one day she's traveling perhaps from the monastery to a village, or from village to village, or monastery to monastery. And she's traveling on horseback down the path, down the road. And the horse throws her. And she lands in the grass, in the muck, in the mud. And she looks up to heaven and says, God, if this is how you treat your friends, it's no wonder that you have so few. Well, we don't want to laugh at that, because it's a little disrespectful to God to say that, isn't it? But you got to appreciate the honesty. God, if this is how you treat your friends, it's no wonder you have so few. And that's how the life of faith is a lot of days, isn't it? What have I done to deserve this headache? There are days that are good, and there are days that are not so good or don't feel so good. There are days that we feel close to God, and there are days that we feel like God is absent, the dark night of the soul, if you will. There are mountaintop days, and there are days we're simply in the muck and in the mud. But I think this is faith. I think this is the life of faith. And that's where we're going to turn in John 21, first verse this morning. John chapter 21, first verse. We've come out of chapter 20 with the incident with Thomas demanding to see Jesus. And so we pick up in 21:1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the sons of Zebedee being James and John, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, well, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Well, throw your net out on the right side of the boat and you will find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples asked him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them. And then he did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's take opportunity once again to quiet our hearts before the Lord that he might speak clearly to us this morning. Father, I suppose it's not an issue of you speaking. It is probably more of an issue of us hearing. Some of us have probably lost some hearing over the years. We don't physically hear well anymore, but spiritually, Lord, let us not be a deaf people. Spiritually, let us hear clearly what it is you have for us this morning. And so, God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So what does the Christian life look like? What does the life of great faith look like? You know, the story that Ben read a portion of a while ago, the story of Joseph in the Old Testament there from Genesis is a story of great faith, isn't it? The well-dressed son, the favored son, disliked by his big brothers, and he had a lot of them. And in a nutshell, Joseph is sold away by his kin. He's taken to a new land as a slave. He's eventually framed for a crime he did not commit. And then he's thrown into prison. This is not the story of a glorious faith by any respect. Or is it? The disowned, now shabbily dressed prisoner will eventually rise from the dungeon. He's a dream interpreter. God gives him a special gift. So he rises from the dungeon. Not only does he get out of prison, he comes to lead the greatest empire in the world. He comes to be the leader of the Egyptian people, second to only to Pharaoh himself. And actually, historically, though many have questioned this story for a long time, well, how could a foreigner arise to power in Egypt? And just for those of you like history, there was a period in history, in Egypt's history, around this time in actuality, where a group of outsiders known as the Hyksos came and rose to a great number of positions in the Egyptian government. So it actually makes sense that this could have happened in this time frame, historically speaking. So this disowned brother, this shabbily dressed prisoner, interprets a dream and finds his way back into the good graces of the Egyptian people, and he's second only to Pharaoh. But through all of this tragedy, he either remains faithful or learns what it means to be faithful. You think about it. If anyone has reason to be angry with his family, it's Joseph. If anyone has reason to be angry with God, it's Joseph. He didn't deserve any of this. If anyone has reason not to show grace to somebody else, it's Joseph. But when a severe famine hits the land and hits it hard, hits the region hard, Joseph's brothers, unknowing of what's happened to their brother, they hear there's food to be found in Egypt. And if they're going to survive, they're going to have to humble themselves. They're going to have to go to Egypt. They're going to have to trust God. And they're going to have to trust that God will provide through the Egyptians. It's a dangerous journey. And Joseph comes face to face with his brothers who need help. The same men who sold him into slavery. It was in Joseph's power to condemn them. It was in Joseph's power to at least hold a grudge and teach him a good lesson, right? Because this is what we'd at least like to do, right? I mean, yeah, they're brothers. You got to let them go. But you can at least teach them a lesson. Give them a taste of their own medicine. What does the man of faith ultimately do? He's the man of compassionate forgiveness. What does the life of faith, what does the life of a great saint actually look like? The father dies. The father will eventually die, and the brothers get worried again. Maybe Joseph didn't take his revenge on us because he wanted to honor dad. And now that dad's out of the picture, I bet he's coming after us. And so they assume this is probably coming. They want to resolve the question, and they just go to Joseph, and they ask him, what are you going to do? What are you going to do, Joseph? Dad's gone. What about us? And in Genesis 50, we get this great line from Joseph. What you intended for harm, God intended for good. What you intended for harm, in your malice, in your hatred, in your anger, in your jealousy, in your frustration, all that you did intending harm, God intended for good. It's what Ben alluded to while ago in the children's time, what Paul writes in the Romans, for God works all things together for the good for those who love him. What you intended for harm, God intended for good. The story of Joseph is a story of incredible faithfulness. But it is not a story lived on the mountaintop, is it? It's a story of tragedy, betrayal, jealousy, and even just the mundane activity of life with some miracles thrown in along the way, such as dream interpretation. It's like last week's story of Thomas. That's kind of our faith. Well, Joseph's story's like our story too, isn't it? You have at times have endured tragedy. You at times have endured betrayal. You have certainly dealt with jealousy from friends, family, co-workers. And you've had a lot of days of just getting up and going to work and going through the routine. It's Joseph's story. That's all it is. But he recognized God was at work in that story. Sometimes I wonder if we have an unfair expectation of what the Christian life is going to look like, what the Christian faith is going to produce. After we encounter Christ, we sometimes expect immediate big changes. And I don't want to suggest those won't come. I don't want to suggest that great healing won't come. I believe that it will. I don't want to suggest that deliverance won't come. I believe that it will. And I don't want to suggest that the power of one's testimony won't produce great change and great zeal in others. I believe that will come. But not all the time, and not necessarily all the time for any one individual. What are the disciples doing? In the immediate aftermath of the resurrection, what do they do next? Well, they do obey. They go to Galilee to wait. And they see Jesus, and they continue to wait. And they wait, and they wait, and they wait. And then Peter finally says, I'm going out to fish. Sometimes our life with God is like that. We want the glorious thing, but what we really need to do is the mundane thing. The simple thing. What does Peter do? He goes back and does what he knows how to do. And here is the secret of that. It's in the middle of doing the mundane thing. It's in the middle of doing what he knows how to do that Jesus comes to him. It's in the middle of this band of disciples, these fishermen, going back about their business, doing what they know how to do, that Jesus shows up and meets with them. When this happens, this is not a group of weekend warriors heading out to the lake to fish. This is not going down to the Gulf and chartering a boat for some deep sea fishing for a good afternoon, for a good weekend. This is a group of guys simply going back to work, going back to their jobs, going back to do what they know how to do. And it's when they go back to work, Jesus shows up and meets them. Now, our frustration with this approach, I think, is this. Early in the morning, verse 4 says, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. They were at work, and Jesus was with them, but they failed to recognize him. And so the question's obvious. Do you recognize Jesus when you're at work? Do you recognize Jesus when your coworker needs a blessing? Do you recognize Jesus at work when you've been blessed by your coworker or your boss? Your boss might actually bless you every once in a while. Hopefully, if you're a boss, you bless your employees every once in a while. But do you recognize Jesus when you're at work? This is where he's going to show up. This is where he's going to come to you. When you're going about the regular activities of life, yes, he'll show up in this place as well. The scripture alludes to this, but it's kind of one of the lessons here. Peter and the boys go back to work, and well, lo and behold, there is the one they've been looking for. He calls to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. "Well, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." Now, this isn't the first time this has happened. Back in Luke chapter 5, Jesus has been speaking, and he says to Simon, put out into the deep water, and let down your nets for a catch. Peter responds to Jesus, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." In other words, I'm the fisherman here. We didn't catch anything. It's not a good time to fish. Peter's skeptical of this. I mean, Jesus is a carpenter after all. He's a carpenter turned teacher. What does he know about fishing? "But because you say so, I will let down the nets." And well, lo and behold, there Jesus was right. But this time in John chapter 21, the same scenario is really present. This time they don't argue with the stranger. Well, maybe they think he knows something. Or maybe they've learned enough in their life of faith at this point to say, "We've seen stranger things happen. Let's just throw the net out and see what we get." And what do they get? A net full of fish. There's a nice contrast between chapter 20 and chapter 21 here. Did you notice in chapter 20, everybody had to see to believe? Thomas demanded to see to believe. But he wasn't the only one. The others just didn't demand it. The other disciples believed when they saw. It was true of all of them. But in John chapter 21, they don't see to believe. They believe to see. You see the difference? In John chapter 20, they see to believe. They have to see to believe. But in John chapter 21, they believe, and then they see. They take the stranger's word, they throw the nets in, and when they pull it in, John looks up, the beloved disciple looks up, and goes, "Oh, it's Jesus." They act in faith, and then they see. I think this is where you and I live on most days. Every day will not be a mountaintop experience. Some days we just go fishing. Some days we just go to work. Some days we might even be down in the mud, in the muck. So the question, what does the life of a Christian look like? What does a life of faith look like? What does the life of a great saint look like? This is what you want. Simply do this. Persevere in the task that God gives you today. What does God have for you? You know what God has for me this afternoon? 2 screaming kids. That's in my future. That's my future. This is not a glorious task. It is on one level. It's miraculous. But that's my afternoon is 2 screaming kids that will hopefully take long naps. And then we can play after they're well rested. I don't want to hear about how many kids you have over here in this wing. I know you've all got more than me. Persevere in the daily task that God gives you. That is where God will show up. And then act in faith. Oh, think about it. Let's go back to those examples we used earlier. C.S. Lewis, before he was a Christian, what did he do? He studied, he wrote, and he taught. Do you know what he did after he was a Christian? He studied, he wrote, and he taught. St. Augustine, do you know what he did before he was a Christian besides his very wild living? Augustine was a philosopher who taught. What did he do after he became a Christian? He became a theologian, a Christian philosopher, and he preached and he taught. You know what Paul did before he became a Christian? He proclaimed the truths of God, or so he thought. What did Paul do after he became a Christian? He proclaimed the truths of God. You notice how their lives, in one respect, did not change at all? God had already been at work in their lives, preparing them for what he actually had for them. Mother Teresa is not exactly the example I want to use here, but she still works. After she commits herself with her vows, her monastic vows, day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, gives herself to the same task of feeding the hungry and serving the poor with no change, nothing for us to look at on any given day and think, this is a great life of faith. You wish to live a Christian life? Do you wish to die a great saint? Do what they did. Go to work tomorrow and see how you can honor Jesus. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we are grateful for those moments that you bring us to the mountaintop. Those moments of inspiration. And Lord, I hope to not discredit those this morning. But if you're the one who leads us, you yourself may lead us from the mountaintop into the valley, into the dark night of the soul. And so we simply pray that we will be faithful as Joseph was faithful. We pray that we will be faithful as Mother Teresa was faithful. We pray that we will be faithful as the great saints have been, simply obeying you, being ready to serve when called, and obeying when sent. Lord, let us in this way be the salt and the light of this world. And so we pray as you taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Will you stand for the benediction? This week, may your ears be attentive. May your eyes be alert. May you encounter the presence of the living God in your midst. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.